Titus chapter 1. We're starting a new series today. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but about a week ago, I had a meeting with a fellow pastor. He pastors in a very rural area, and we were having breakfast together, just trying to encourage one another, and he was sharing with me that he goes almost daily down to this local little grocery store, Pit Stop. It's the only thing in this community, sitting between two little country roads. And the reason he goes there every day is he just wants to get to know the people in his community. He wants to try to build relationships and share the gospel with these people that are coming to this little store. And he's had some neat conversations, some opportunities, and that's a very good thing, right? Sharing the gospel is always a wonderful, good thing that I should do, that you should do, and the pastor's to be commended that he was doing it. But about halfway through the conversation, I just looked at him and I said, "Brother, you've been telling me what you're doing as the pastor of your church, but can I just ask you, what is your church doing to reach the community that they are in, that they grew up in, and that they live in?" And he looked at me kind of dumbfounded for just a moment. And then the conversation changed just a little bit, and he said, "Well, Brother Mark, for years they've been inward focused. They may have reached the community decades ago, but they've forgotten that. And now they are a small little church, a couple of families, and I'm trying to do all I can to reach our community and encourage them." Again, the pastor's to be commended, but what I just tried to encourage him to do after our conversation was to go back to his church. I said, "Brother, listen, if you win them to Jesus, but you have to bring them home to a dysfunctional family, that is worse for the message of the gospel than you could imagine." And it is. Did you know that? I mean, think about it. You share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You talk about how there's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in Christ. And then you bring someone who is newly converted, who's heard this message of love and grace and forgiveness, and they come into a house that is the house of the Lord, the body of Christ, the people of God. And when they come into this house, no one there is loving. No one there seems interested. No one there is gracious. And that sets a very bad tone for the gospel. So you know what I like to tell people is that when we personally share the gospel, we're sharing with words, and we should do that. But when the church gathers, nonverbal gospel communication is being done. And so when people come here, even to this church, there's a message that's communicated, right? And so they're watching us as we sing to see if we really believe the words that we're singing. They're watching in our giving to see if we really believe that this world is not our home and that we have another kingdom that is for us somewhere else. They're watching in the way that we listen, because they're seeing if we really take the Word of God seriously and intentionally, and if we care, if we're obedient to it. They're watching the way we love each other, if we love each other, if we care about those who are different from us, those who come from different sides of our community, those who look differently than us. All of it communicates a non-verbal expression of the gospel. And that is why we're going to start this new series where we're going to talk about how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. He loves the church. And the reason, one beautiful reason He loves this church and loves His bride, is because His bride is the gospel illustrated, the gospel personified, the gospel communicated to a lost and dying world. This church says so much more than you could ever imagine it is saying when we gather together, come together, sit together, listen together, sing together, we're obedient together. It's the gospel, and Jesus loves his church. So, you know, we're finishing up a 9-week series on faithful obedience. And I just want to say, as we've now finished that, some may wonder, why did we preach 9 weeks on giving? Because today marks my 13th anniversary as your pastor of this church. And in 13 years, those who have been around will tell you, I have never, ever preached a series on giving. But now, thankfully, to the applause of many, like my brother Jimmy Nunn, who for years said, you need to do that, we have done that. Amen. You got 9 weeks made up for 13 years. Still got a few weeks to go, but that's okay. So now we're going to move on. Second part of the summer, we're going to talk about how God loves his church. And we're going to now shift gears, and we're going to talk about how one of the ways God greatly loves his bride that represents him is that he loves her in a way by giving her a precious gift, and that gift is leadership. So today, in Titus chapter 1, we want to start this new series, and we want to talk about how God so loves his church that he gives her the blessing of good biblical leadership. And you know why that's important, because sadly, all of us in this room have seen or witnessed or been a part of churches that were a poor example of the gospel. We've seen leaders fail, and their failure did much to harm the message of the gospel, right? So we've seen this, and we know this, and it's anecdotal to all of us. So God cares. He cares about his church. Today's message is entitled, God Cares About Putting Things in Order. And there are three truths that I hope to show you in the text, how God cares about putting his church in order. And I want to just share those with you now. First of all, we're going to talk about how God cares for his people, the church. We're just going to talk about how he cares. How he knows every church. He knows every church by name. He wants to take care of them. He wants to bless them. He wants to provide for them. Secondly, we're going to talk about how God provides for his people, the church. He gives his church some great tools, some great gifts that are a blessing. So he provides for his people. And thirdly, we're going to see how he protects his people. How he protects the body of Christ, and he uses leaders to do that as they teach and preach the Word of God. Now, I'm mainly going to be focusing on verses 5 and 9. We're going to briefly look at 6 and 7. So let's get into all of those verses right now. Let's talk about number 1, how God cares about putting things in order, so much so that this comes out through his care for his people, the church. Now, I want you to just know that God cares for this local church. He knows us. You probably would imagine God cares for you personally as a believer, and he does, and that's good to know. But I want you to see that he cares for the church. In fact, I believe that Scripture teaches God knows every local church by name. He cares for them. He loves them. He ministers to them. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, as this text starts, you just see God investing in his churches. And I want to kind of make that clear as we look at the first part of verse 5. The Apostle Paul is talking. He's writing to a young man named Titus, and he says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, before we get into anything else, we need a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul had 3 missionary journeys where he would go and share the gospel and people would become believers. They would repent of their sin. They would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and they would be born again by the power of God. That was what Paul preached. My friends, that is what we are preaching right here. We always preach about the power of God to save sinners from their sin, from their lostness. So if you are in that condition today, we are preaching the same gospel as the ancient words of Scripture proclaim. And we would exhort you to trust in Christ, to turn from your sin and repent and come to Jesus. Every time Paul would do this, though, in these communities, these people would get saved, and he wouldn't just leave them. He would start local churches. They would gather together, Christians gathering together to hold one another accountable, to encourage one another in the faith, to grow together. We're always stronger together than we are apart. Now, he says to Titus, the young man that he's writing to, "This is why I left you in Crete." One of the places Paul ministered at during his missionary journeys was an island called Crete. Crete still exists today. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It's right below Greece. It's an island of Greece, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 135 miles long. So that's a pretty big island. I mean, you think about driving 135 miles from here would roughly take you to George Bush International Airport. So that's a pretty long island, and it's about 35 miles wide. So imagine riding 35 miles in one direction. That's the width of the island. Today, it boasts a population of 600,000 people. It's mountainous, sitting on the beautiful blue waters of the Mediterranean Ocean. I don't know about you. I could live there. Sounds like a really good place to live. But Paul, on his missionary journey, when they would travel by boat on the ocean, at some point, he and his disciples came to this island. Paul invested and discipled two young men that he would call his sons in the faith. One was named Timothy, and the other was named Titus. Paul wrote letters to both Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and to Titus, the one that we're reading right here. Both of these young men were discipled by Paul and eventually became pastors themselves. They were young. They were poured into. So here Paul is saying, "Now, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. I left you there." Paul had only so many tools at his disposal on his missionary journeys. And Titus was one of his most valuable tools. So Paul, loving the churches so much, leaves one of his most valuable tools right there on the island of Crete, Titus. But even more so than Paul, the Holy Spirit loved these little local churches so much that the Holy Spirit led Paul, led Titus to stay there, leaving Titus on the island of Crete to take care of those newly formed churches. Now, I hope you get the gist of the significance of that sentence. "This is why I left you in Crete," because what Paul is saying there is that every local church was valuable. Every local church was important. Even churches on an island in the middle of the sea, God knew and cared about. And God made sure that they had what they needed to have the ministry that they needed to have. And can I tell you that God cares about this local church and every local church in this community and every local church around the world? He cares. And just like he cared for those in Crete, he cares for us. But notice what else in verse 5. Not only is God investing in his people, caring for them by making sure they have leadership and they have teaching and they have training, but notice the next part of the verse. "So that you might put what remained in order." Now, do you see that? "You might put what remained in order." Now, God not only wants to invest by providing good leadership, but he wants to fix anything that needs to be fixed so that his churches can be healthy. So this is why I, Paul, left you, Titus, there on the island, because things needed to be put in order. Now, what does that mean, things need to be put in order? Just a little fun fact there for all of you that care. The Greek word here, "put what remained in order," is the root word of ortho, where we get our words orthopedic and orthodontic. And basically, it means to set straight. So an orthodontic dentist will set your teeth straight. An orthopedic doctor will set the bones straight. So whatever is wrong, whatever is off, whatever is crooked, there's a reason that Titus was left so that he could help set things straight. Now, like any church, these churches in Crete, and there were many of them, there were lots of local little churches. They had issues that they needed to work on. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me, because think about it. The Apostle Paul was their founding pastor evangelist. Titus, his disciple, was left behind to make sure that they continued meeting together and being a local church. And yet, with such great men as Paul and Titus, things still needed to be put in order. You know what that tells me? There's no perfect church. There never will be. If those churches needed to be put in order, I'm sure there's things right here that need to be put in order. Wouldn't you agree? And so we never need to think that our churches are better than they are or worse than they are. In fact, there's kind of two extremes we need to always avoid when we're thinking about our churches. The first extreme, A, is we never need to have the prideful attitude, our church is perfect. We don't have problems and we do not need correction. That's never the right attitude, right? Because if these churches needed correction, our churches need correction. But on the other end, we also don't need to be too negative. And we don't need to think, well, something's wrong with our church, because we need things set in order. There's times where problems come and we need correction. It's wrong for us to also think there's something wrong with the church just because things need to be set in order. So can I just encourage you that every church is always going to have moments where you have to put what remains in order. It's kind of like being healthy, right? I mean, I used to tell people in 101, we are striving to be a healthy church, but we are not there yet. And honestly, we never get there. It's not a destination. It's a way of life, right? I mean, you don't go on a diet and go to the gym, and then you reach this point where your body's perfectly healthy, and you finally got the abs you wanted, you know, and you're ripped, and you're healthy, and your blood pressure is down. You don't get to that point and then say, okay, Friday, I met my goal. I'm healthy again. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and eat 12 dozen donuts and drink a case of Dr. Pepper. I mean, normally you don't do that. I mean, I do that. I mean, that's how I diet, pretty much. I mean, I kind of diet so that I can undiet, right? But that's not what we should do, right? I mean, realistically, we should make it what? A way of life. And in the same way, being a healthy church is not a destination. We're never going to get there. It's a way of life. It's how we want to be constantly. And so we're always going to have to put things back on track, correct a few things, put what remains in order. Now, let me just encourage you with a quick thought. Don't give up on your church too quickly. Don't give up on your church too quickly. And I say that because there will come a time where things don't go the way you or I planned it to go. That's going to happen. It's life. Here's what I would counsel anyone who ever came to me wanting to come to our church or leave our church. Here's what I'd always say. I would say, as long as the church is willing to put what remains in order, then I think that you have a good reason to stay at your church. Let me just say that again. As long as they're committed to putting what remains in order, I think it's fine. You need to be gracious and patient and full of mercy. Stop being part of the problem, be part of the solution. Stop being critical, be positive. Step up and say, I want to help my church, not hurt my church. As long as the church is committed to putting what remains in order, I think you've got a good church on your hands. But we all know that there comes times when the leadership, and I say leadership generally because in some churches, that's the pastors. In some churches, it's the deacons. In some churches, it's committees. And in some, it's the church as a whole. But whoever the leadership is, when that leadership abandons putting things in order, then I think you have a good and just reason to leave a church. I think then you can say, we've prayed, we've attempted, we've sought, but things are not being put biblically in order, and that's a good reason. But Paul told Titus to stay. Stay on the island, put what remained in order, keep working. And the point here, Paul didn't stop working for the good of the church. Titus didn't stop working for the good of the church. God doesn't stop working for the refinement and the good of his church, and neither should we. So the question that we have to ask as we come to the close of this first point, that God cares for his church, and that he cared for the people at Crete, and he put a man there that would encourage them to put what remained in order. The question we ask now for us is this: what does God want to refine in me and in my local church? What does he want to do to me? And how can I encourage my church family? Are we open to that kind of correction in our own life to say, all right, God, we know there's no perfect church, so where do you want to start in my heart? And where do you want to use me in the ministry where I'm at, where I'm living, where I'm serving, where I'm loving? Well, the second point, not only do I think this text shows that God cares for his church, his people, but secondly, the text very clearly shows that God provides for his people. He provides for his people. Now, the second truth we gain in this text is that the Lord is going to give these churches in Crete something that they need so that they can keep going. He's going to provide a provision for them so that they will have what they need to continue their mission and their ministry. Now, of all the things that the Apostle Paul might tell us next in this text about what the churches at Crete needed, what do you think he's about to tell them they needed most? Not the only thing they needed, but they needed most. My son and I were playing this game not long ago, and he said, Dad, if you could have anything in the world, what would you be? What would it be? You know, you ever play that game? And then he turned to this church, and he said, Dad, you're the pastor of the church. If you could have anything for the church, what would it be? I stopped for a minute. I thought, boy, that was a good question. How would you answer that? What would you say is the most important provision? If God would grant it to us, you would ask for it. Well, you know, normally when your sons ask you that question at their age, you know, they're going to say, I would ask God for a spaceport, you know, so that we could go up and down into outer space. But what would Dad ask for? Good question. Well, you know, when we approach that same issue, what do we think God would give us that he would think is most valuable and important? It may not be what you originally ask, what you would originally think. Notice what God gives these churches in Crete. Back to verse 5. He says, in the latter half, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul had previously told him this. He was writing to remind Titus to do this. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, of all things these churches on this island needed, the Holy Spirit felt and believed and supplied the provision of leadership. That's what they needed the most. Now, this is one key way God provides for his people, the church. It's not the only way, but it is one key way. Things need to be put in order, and how do you put things in order? Well, you got to start having leadership, pastors. Now, let's break this leadership down, this provision that God was going to give to these local churches in Crete. Let's just notice a few things about this phrase here in verse 5. Appoint elders. Now, that word right there, elders, I'm just going to be completely honest with you. I don't really like that word in the English that is translated from the Greek. Now, your Bible is written in three languages: Hebrew, Old Testament, Aramaic, portions of the New Testament, and Greek. Those were the languages at the time of the Bible's writing. So typically what you hold in your hand is a translation where someone who spoke those languages and could read them translated the words. Well, you know that words have many different meanings. I mean, you can give a thesaurus an opening and you'll find out one word could be said seven different ways. So it's not that there's any malfunction or any duplicity in your Bible. It's just that men had to choose words that they thought were going to communicate most effectively the root meaning of the word in its original language. Now, they chose elder. I'll tell you why I don't like that word. Because in your brain, you automatically think of an old man. When you think of the word elder, you think elderly. And so you get this impression that Paul is telling Titus to appoint older men to run the church. That is not what this means at all. We know that this is not what it means because Paul is talking to Timothy and Titus. He tells them both to appoint this word elder, and yet we know Timothy was young. We know he was so young that Paul tells him in 1 Timothy, "Let no one look down upon you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct and in life." Now, why would Paul tell Timothy to be an elder if it meant older men and then turn right back around and say, "Let nobody look down on you because you're young"? So this has nothing to do with age. Here's what this word literally means in the Greek. It is presbyteros. Now, that word may not immediately ring a bell, but it's where we get our English word Presbyterian from presbyteros, elder. Because Presbyterians have an elder form of government. So they're not democratic. They have a group of people that they feel are called, and they come together to direct and lead the church. So that's where they get their word Presbyterian from, this word elder. But there's actually multiple words that describe this word in the English language. Let me just give you a few. Bishop, where we get our English word bishop, comes from these words, interchangeable in the New Testament, that talk about elder, bishop, presbyteros. Let me give you another one that I really like. Shepherd, pastor. See, to me, that's more simple, and it doesn't confuse anybody. We get the word pastor from poime in the Greek, which means shepherd, pastor. That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says the word elder. He's talking about bishop, pastor, presbyteros, overseer. All of those are words that are interchangeably used to describe the word. So what he's saying there to Titus, let's come back, is he's saying, look, you need to appoint pastors, shepherds, overseers in every town as I directed you. Now notice another word in that phrase of verse 5, appoint. You see that word, appoint shepherds in every town. The word appoint there, first of all, pastors, shepherds have to be appointed by the Holy Spirit. He has to call them. It is a unique calling of God upon a person's life. You don't just choose to do this as a profession. You have to be called by God, appointed first and foremost by God. Secondly, I think someone in the church, whether it's the church as a whole or the leadership or other pastors, need to also recognize that calling in your life. So it's not just something someone decides to do. It is an appointment, a calling. And the reason I point that out is because in verses 6 and 7, Paul is going to lay down all these moral qualifications that must be present in a person's life if they are going to be called an elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop. And they're high moral qualifications. So for example, let's just briefly read them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now notice the word husband. And later in verse 9, it'll use the pronoun he. No offense, ladies, I didn't write it. This is what the Holy Spirit wrote. This is reserved for men accordingly. It's not sexist. It's not egotistic. This is the way the Lord set it up. He said, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers. And really, that word believer there in the Greek just means faithful. We can't demand anyone be converted. I can't convert my children to Christianity, but I can ask that while they're in my home and under my authority, that they would be faithful. And if they grow up to be unfaithful and anti-God and hate Scripture, it would make you think there's something that man did not do to try to disciple his children and help them. Again, we can't control anyone's heart, but we should be able to see that there's some kind of faithfulness and respect in the home. Let me just go on. You can just keep reading. He's not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, there's another word there, overseer, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent for greedy gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, those verses there in 6, 7, and 8 are not for the faint at heart. They are high qualifications and demands. And anyone that doesn't meet those demands, both outwardly and inwardly, has not been appointed. Now, friends, I just want to bring this up to you to let you know that the men that serve you who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit, those men have had to meet these rigorous qualifications. We don't hire men here to be pastors as the business world hires people in business. We're not businessmen. We have to meet these moral qualifications. No other profession, I would challenge you, has to meet this high of a moral qualification to keep the job. You know, for example, I'm not impugning anybody's job or anyone's character, but let's just take a similar position, a principal of a school. If that principal decides to divorce his wife, move out, move in with someone else, they're not going to lose their job, right? I mean, people may snicker under their breath. They may talk about them at parties. Friends may take sides. But the bottom line, a school isn't going to say, unless it just totally affects the community, a school is not going to say, well, you know, you left your wife, so we're going to have to let you go. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen in most of your professions, right? If a man decides, hey, I want to frequent the bar every day at 5 o'clock, they're not going to fire him for that, no matter what position he's in, right? I mean, if a man gets angry, say he's an angry high school principal, he doesn't really have self-control. He's biting at the teachers, biting at the students. Oh, he may not be popular, but that doesn't mean he's necessarily going to lose his job. But do you see the opposite? Do you see the qualifications placed upon a pastor? Now, please don't get me wrong. These are good qualifications placed upon pastors. They are right qualifications placed upon pastors. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that this isn't just a transaction. It's not just a profession. It's not just a business move or a job or, hey, I think I want to take this. There's high standards that are placed upon this office. They're appointed. So appoint pastors, shepherds who meet these qualifications, appoint them in every town. Now, I want you to notice one other thing under this point, how God provides. I'm trying to make the point that He provides leadership, godly leadership. It's a high qualification, but I want to just point out one other thing. He says, appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. And did you notice that? Every time in the New Testament, when Paul brings up the word elder or bishop or pastor or whatever, and he's talking about them leading the church, he will always say this, appoint pastors, plural, over towns, singular. So it's not just once that he does that. It's over and over again in the New Testament. Now, what does this say to us? Well, for us, this is really foreign because this is not the way we do church business. For the last 50 or 60 years, Our churches have modeled themselves more on business than they have the Bible. And so a lot of times when we're looking for a guy, we don't really pray about it maybe or whatever. We get resumes and do a job search. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that all of that is wrong. There's a place for some of that. There's wisdom in some of that. Sometimes you do want to bring someone in from outside the community. I mean, you brought me in from outside the community 13 years ago. So I'm not against that. But one of the things that I would always point out is that the Bible is the best blueprint for everything. And so if we want to model our churches more after the New Testament, it's always wise for us to ask the question, and how did they do it? And if the way they did it worked, would it work for us? I think the answer is always yes. So notice that there were a plurality of pastors in every town. So they didn't just have one guy who was the CEO, the head, the boss, who was untouchable. No, they had a plurality of men. Now, this plurality of men did several things. Number one, it protected the pastor, right? The main guy who had to labor in preaching and teaching. There was always one among the others that had the greater responsibility. But it also kept that man accountable. Because you and I know that every man and every woman need accountability, right? And a man who's been in a position for 40 or 50 years can sometimes feel like they're untouchable, can feel like that no one can speak into their life. And so there needs to be accountability. There also needs to be a sharing of the responsibilities. As a church grows, its need for more shepherds becomes apparent. Now, you might be thinking, but they couldn't pay pluralities of pastors in every town. You're right. They paid some. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18. Our brother Wesley Burke preached on that a few weeks ago in our Faithful Obedience series. And we talked about how the workman deserves his wages. And especially the pastor whose sole job is preaching and teaching, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. So we know that they did pay some pastors, but they didn't pay them all. There were some men from among them, men who met these qualifications, men who were godly, not necessarily men who were public leaders or good at money or business, but men who were godly, who they recognized, men who shepherded the congregation, and as the churches grew, their pastors grew. Some were paid, some were what we call lay pastors, meaning they kept their other jobs, but they were still pastors. They helped carry the load. They helped bring accountability. They helped minister to the growing body. And I hope that you see that's what we do here. I mean, we say that everywhere. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when Pastor Danny gets up, we call him Pastor Danny. Pastor Dave, Pastor Aaron. Why do we call them all pastors? Because first and foremost, their job is to shepherd the body of Christ. That's their first job. Now, they may have things that they're skilled in particularly, but that's not ultimately why we have them here. We have them here because they add to shepherding. And you know what? As we grow, maybe we'll need to add some who are not paid. Some who are among us who meet these qualifications, who would say, I could shepherd the flock. I've been here a long time. I love the people. There's men that I already would immediately think about who would make great lay elders, who don't want to quit their job, but they love the body. They love teaching the word. They meet the qualifications. That's what you see in the New Testament. Appoint elders, plural, in every town, singularly. So there's no power struggle. There's no vacuum if one man leaves. There's no person put on a pedestal above everyone else. Now, you know that there are churches that don't abide by this at all. I remember when I was praying about coming here, I had a job offer at another church, a large mega church in a city. And they told me on my interview, after they had offered me the job, because there they just offer it to you, They don't have to go before anybody. They don't have to vote on anything. They just offer it. And they said, now you've got the job if you want it, but there's a couple of things you need to understand. Number one, we have one pastor in this church. You are not a pastor here. Even though you have your Masters of Divinity and you were called to preach, you're not a pastor here. You are a minister on staff. That's what we refer to you as. We have one pastor. He is the man that stands in the pulpit and preaches. And then they told me, you will never preach in our pulpit. When our pastor is gone, if we need somebody to fill the pulpit, it won't be a minister on staff. We have over 40 ministers on staff. If we need somebody to fill the pulpit, we'll call James Dobson, or we'll call R.C. Sproul, or we'll call some big name, and that's who will be preaching to us when our pastor is on sabbatical. Now, there are churches that are run like that. They're run like a business, and the pastor is the CEO, and everyone under him is a hireling. Well, our pastors, like Pastor Paul, Pastor Dave, Pastor Aaron, they're not hirelings. We're brothers together, band of brothers who come together. We all have different gifts. We all hold each other accountable. We love one another some days, right? We repent of it other days. But it's good. It's good for you. And I just hope that you know, and I hope you see, that your pastors love you, that we pray for you, that we diligently all try to bring you the Word of God wherever we're serving, that we try to provide counsel and shepherding to you, that we want to know you, that we try to counsel you, make time for you, when we could easily say, we're too busy for that. And some pastors do that. The church that I was just mentioning, the megachurch, I was even told, you will never get to sit down with our pastor. You'll never have a meeting with him. You'll never get any counsel from him. Don't expect it. That's common in the major cities. It's common even here in town. There are people like that. But you know, that's not our heart. We love you. We want to shepherd you. We hope you see that. Now, are we perfect? Of course not. Could you do a better job? Maybe. Are any of you maybe called to be lay elders? Maybe you are. Maybe you should pray about that. And maybe one day in the future, when it's needed and the Lord provides it, that this church will adopt some lay elders who will come and help the pastors continue the awesome work of ministry that's going on right here. I just hope you see that God provides for His church and He loves them. Let me go to the last point. I'm not going to spend long on it. Thirdly, God protects His people. Now we're going to move to verse 9 and we're going to see how God protects His people. Notice in verse 9, He, again the pronoun, must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, a man who holds this office has got to know his Bible. He's got to be able to hold up his Bible. Now, notice there's two reasons that this man must know his Bible. First of all, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, it is vital that a pastor knows how to instruct his people in the Word of God. Now, often, people want to make these false dichotomies. Well, he's a good preacher and he's a good teacher. You never see that in the Bible. In the Bible, God is always interested in sound doctrine because God knows how prone we are to instantly start worshiping golden calves the minute anybody turns their back on a crowd of people. We're always so quick to run in the wrong direction. And so there needs to be leadership. It's how God protects His church. He sends godly leadership who is able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And that's what a pastor teacher is supposed to be doing. Now, a lot of times we judge preaching mainly on passion. We say, man, that guy was passionate, but we don't really know what the guy said. We have to be leery of that. A good pastor might be passionate, but he also gives instruction. I always tell my preaching students at the seminary, I say there's three modes of communication that Aristotle coined, and they're really good. Aristotle was Greek, so here's the three phases of good communication. First of all, you got to have logos. You got to have the word, right? Whatever you're talking about, there's got to be content. And you've got to know the content, and you got to communicate the content. That's the logos. Secondly, if you're going to be a good communicator, you've got to have the ethos. That's ethical, where we get our word ethics, ethos. So we know that when we're listening to a man speak, what he's saying has got to match his character. And if it doesn't, then the message is not correctly communicated. So for example, we would never ask Bill Clinton to do a seminar on marriage, and we would never ask George W. Bush to do a seminar on the uses of the English language, right? So as much as we respect those men in whatever capacity, we would not look at them and say, now you should give a lecture on marriage and on English. And we know why we wouldn't do that, because the ethos doesn't match the logos. But then there's the third thing, and this is what's most famous here, I believe, in the South. And that's pathos, where we get our word passion from. We like speakers who have pathos. And so we like those guys that get up and they preach and they go, and we don't know what they're even saying, do we? We have no clue. And if we were asked later, what did he talk about? We'd say, I don't know, but it sure was passionate. You know what I tell my guys? I said, if you're going to be a good communicator, an effective communicator of the gospel, you got to have all three. If you're all logos, all word, you're a boring academic lecture. And we've all heard those. I said, if you're all ethos, people might like you, but you don't really go far. You know, have you ever had somebody tell you, oh, you should come listen to my pastor, he's wonderful. And then you go listen to their pastor, and you think, what about that do they think is wonderful? Ever thought that? Well, I do. Maybe I'm the only sinner, right? But you ask them later, why do you like him so much? And you'll find out the reason they like him is ethical. They'll say, oh, well, he's been here for 20 years, and he married my cousin, and he's such a godly man, and he's such a good family man. That's all good and well. But you see, they're blinded by his ethos. So they probably don't even understand what he's talking about, but they just love the man. And then there's the passion. You got to have more than passion. You got to have something to back it up. And so a good communicator is going to have logos, ethos, pathos, all in one. And I think that's what Paul is talking about right here. A good shepherd is able to give good, rounded instruction in sound doctrine. Now, why does he need to do this? Notice what else. He also is to rebuke those who contradict it. Because there will be those who come in, who lead other people astray, who mar the message of the gospel. And a good pastor is going to try to keep the body on track with the good news of Christ. The message of Christ needs to be clear, that Jesus died for our sins, that he is the only way to heaven. And the only way we can be saved is by putting our faith and our trust in Christ alone. That if we will repent of our sins, we'll believe in our heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, we will be saved. And that message so easily gets contorted. It gets contorted into health and wealth. It gets contorted and confused into management and leadership and motivation. It gets twisted into self-help and psychological pep talks that motivate people but don't lead them to the cross. So what we have to do is we always have to preach the word and rebuke those who contradict it, protecting the body of Christ. We hope that you will begin to see in this series how much Jesus loves you, the church, and how important your testimony is when we come together, when we live together, and even when we exit and go our separate ways, and that Christ wants to care and provide and protect you, and he will send you leaders to help accomplish that goal. So we hope that you thank God for good leadership. It's his gift to set things in order. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have instructed us and you have guided us. And we pray, O Lord, that you will continue to instruct us and keep us straight according to your truth. Help us to be obedient. Lord, we thank you for your pastors that you have called, the shepherds who shepherd the flock. We pray for them that you will protect them. You will continue to watch over them. We thank you for the church who you died for, who you call your bride, who you love. We pray for the purity of the church, for the witness of the church. We pray for those who have come to our church today, those who have listened and are not believers, those who have heard about the purity of the church, the love Christ has for the church. They've heard the gospel about Christ, the message of good news. May they repent and trust in Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.